We are in the middle of our series on the other apostles. Last week, we followed Peter's personal faith journey from a stable, successful commercial fisherman to a humble and humbled disciple of Jesus. Today, we'll see what happens to Peter next. About 6 weeks after his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay here for a few days until you are baptized in with by the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised." And the disciples say, "Oh, are you about to reestablish the kingdom of Israel?" Oh my. The disciples cannot get past their particular understanding of the ancient prophecies. They are now more sure than ever that Jesus is going to bring a heavenly army to defeat those Romans. Jesus says, "The timing of that is not yours to know. What you do need to know is that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power and you will become my witnesses." Now, the Greek here literally is the word for martyrs. Jesus is saying, "You will become my witnesses, my martyrs, in Jerusalem, in the surrounding countryside, and to the ends of the earth." And as the astonished disciples watched, Jesus is then taken up into heaven, and a cloud hides him from sight. And then two angels show up and say, "Why are you looking at the sky? Jesus will come back the same way he left." The dumbfounded disciples hike down from the Mount of Olives and return to the city where they join other believers in an upper room. There they pray, and with Peter's leadership, they select a disciple to replace Judas Iscariot. About a week later, at the festival of Pentecost, the house where they are sitting is filled with a sound like a hurricane, and it looks to them as if tongues of fire are split between each of them, and they are all filled by the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in tongues. Crowds rush to the house at the sound of this hurricane, and the foreign Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Pentecost are astonished to hear the disciples speaking to them about the magnificence of God in their own languages. They say, "Wait, aren't all these people Galileans? How can this be?" And some say, "Nah, these guys must be drunk." But Peter says, "No, these are not drunks. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of when he said, 'In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your teens will see visions, and your seniors will dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will go dark and the moon turn to blood in the fierce, great day of the Lord. And anyone at all who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved." Notice who gets saved and when and how. According to this very famous, often repeated key prophecy, the people get in trouble, they cry out to God, and they are saved. Anyone at all, the prophecy says. And Peter goes on to preach such a powerful sermon that 3,000 people become believers that day and are baptized. Of course, those three lifelong friends, Peter, James, and John, go on to become pillars of the church. The Holy Spirit moves mightily among the new believers in Jerusalem and around the Mediterranean, and Peter is right in the thick of it. The community in Jerusalem pools their resources. And when one couple, Ananias and Sapphira, conspire to withhold some of the funds they had pledged to give, the Holy Spirit reveals this to Peter, and when he challenges them, they drop dead. Can you imagine Peter's shock at this? He didn't say or do anything. The Holy Spirit is nothing to take lightly. It is the very holiness of God. Standing in it will refine the evil in you. It will be gone, though usually a lot more gently than this. I think the Holy Spirit was making a point here. This is probably one of those billboard moments. Eventually, news reaches Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit is even moving among the Samaritans. So Peter and John are sent to investigate whether the rumors are true. Is it possible that God welcomes even the Samaritans who twisted and altered the Hebrew Bible to make their own culture central to it? The ones who changed the proper place of worship from Mount Zion in Jerusalem to Mount Gerizim in Samaria? I hope you're listening carefully to this. Did Peter and John go stamp out the ideology of the Samaritans when they got there? No, they did not. It is on this trip that we see Peter and John's humility in the Spirit. They go with open minds and open hearts. And when they arrive, they discover that the Samaritans have indeed been baptized into the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit has not yet fallen on any of them. So did Peter and John take, oh, that's a sign that God is rejecting these Samaritans? Did they take that as confirmation that the Samaritans should be excluded or treated as second-class Christians? No, they did not. Instead, they laid hands on them and prayed that the Samaritans would also receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. But notice, they simply asked God for this blessing. They still accepted the Samaritans in advance of this. Oh, how I wish that this is how the church today always operated. I think we sometimes get hung up on the ways people have absorbed and understood God within their own culture, and we fail to approach their experiences with open arms and a humble spirit, not judging them, but taking only such actions as might be most helpful to them, asking God to bless them with even greater blessings. Good for Peter and John. It is at this same time that Stephen is martyred, and a young Saul begins his persecution of the Christians. Saul, of course, is stopped in his tracks by an overwhelming vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the time he returns to Jerusalem, he is referred to as Paul and has begun his wholehearted mission of spreading the good news. Needless to say, the Jews in Jerusalem are quite suspicious this might be a ruse. So after 3 years of ministry, who does Paul meet to explain things? Peter. And Peter courageously welcomes him. Paul stays with Peter for 15 days, and during that time he also meets James, a different James, not the disciple James who was Jesus' friend, but James, the brother of Jesus. This James has become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Peter's own ministry takes off as well. He raises a believer from the dead. He heals a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years. And then Peter has a vision that changes everything for him. As he's praying one day, he sees a big sheet filled with all sorts of unclean animals being lowered from heaven, and the Lord says to him, "Kill and eat, Peter." And Peter absolutely will not do it. He is a devout law-abiding Jew, and there's no way he's going to eat something unclean. But the vision comes three times. And after the second time, the Lord says to him, "Do not consider unclean what God has purified." This brings tears to my eyes in the context of the story about the Samaritans just now. Do not consider something unclean based on your rule system. What matters is what God finds acceptable. Peter just turns this over and over in his heart, trying to figure out what God is trying to tell him. And as he is praying, a man knocks on the door. The man is a servant of a Roman centurion, a military officer. The servant tells the astonished Peter that the angel of God has instructed the centurion to ask Peter to come to his house and talk to him. Now, Peter, as a devout Jew, cannot enter the home of a Gentile. Sure, he went to the Samaritans, but they were Jews, sort of. Anyway, the home of the centurion is clearly beyond the pale. So, does Peter turn him down? No! Peter is open to whatever the Lord is doing, regardless of whether it breaks the rules or not. Peter immediately connects the dots between the vision he just had and this request. Peter goes to that centurion's home, and while Peter is telling the good news to all those assembled there, the Holy Spirit falls on the entire company. The Gentiles begin speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter says, "Surely no one can deny these Gentiles baptism. They have received the Holy Spirit just like we have." And the entire household is baptized that very day. Now notice, they were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in the name of Jesus. This is how God works. Our own scripture tells us this. Well, then things start to get really rough. Peter, James, and his brother John have been inseparable even before Jesus walked into their lives and made them fishers of men. But now, Herod arrests James and kills him. Imagine how devastated Peter and John are. Then at Passover, Herod decides to arrest Peter as well and sets his trial date for right after Passover. Peter is placed under heavy guard, even having two soldiers literally in the cell with him. During the night, an angel wakens Peter, releases him from his shackles, and tells him to come quickly. Well, Peter thinks he's having another vision until he finds himself actually standing outside in the street. He runs to where the disciples are hiding, and when the servant girl opens the door and sees him, she gets so excited she slams the door and leaves him locked out in the street while she goes and tells the others. Hilarious. Even though it takes her a while to convince the others she's not hallucinating, they do eventually go downstairs and let Peter in before the authorities find him. Peter continues to travel more and more broadly in his ministry, taking his wife with him. At one point, Peter and Paul get crossways in Antioch when Paul calls Peter out for hypocrisy because Peter willingly ate with the Gentiles until some law-abiding Jews arrived from Jerusalem. Then he only ate at the Jewish table. This is so like Peter. Remember, his basic need is to feel loved and worthy of love. He's going to naturally try to fit in with the group. Of course, he fit right in with the Gentiles and then flip-flopped when the Jews of the circumcision party showed up. How difficult must it have been for him to be called out so harshly and so publicly by Paul? I mean, Paul is right. Peter's behavior was setting a dangerous example, but I don't think Peter realized that until Paul called him out. But I wonder what trauma that triggered for Peter. I wonder if the memories of his fickleness on the night of Christ's betrayal came crashing down on him. I wonder if he felt like he'd now failed in feeding Christ's sheep as Jesus had commissioned him. How would he ever be able to overcome his natural inclinations to be a people pleaser? We don't know what happened in Peter's heart, but we do know he fights through it and chooses humility. He recognizes that Paul is right, so much so that Peter comes to Paul's defense at the famous Jerusalem Council when Paul and Barnabas are called on the carpet for the liberality of their ministry to the Gentiles. The critical issue is whether Gentile converts must become Jews first, and the circumcision party among the Jerusalem believers is very strong, and they feel that Paul and his partner Barnabas have gone too far by not requiring the Gentile converts to be circumcised. Peter's passionate words in defense of Paul help tip the scales. After that, council letters are sent to the faith communities declaring that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised or follow the law as Jews. They must only abstain from idolatry, sexual immorality, eating animals that have been strangled, and eating blood. It is at this point that Christianity sheds its identity as being a sect within Judaism. Peter continues his ministry, and we hear no more about him in Acts or even in Paul's epistles. I've only touched on the high points. There is much more in Scripture about his ministry and his courage in the face of accusation. He stands up to the Sanhedrin, even under threat of flogging. He learns and grows, always opening more and more to the movement of the Holy Spirit. We don't know much about the end of Peter's life. There's a lot of tradition surrounding it. He was certainly martyred. Jesus predicted this at that breakfast on the beach when he was healing Peter's heart. And after telling Peter three times to, quote, feed my sheep, Jesus said, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself up and went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. John says this shows how Peter's death would glorify God. We don't actually know how or even when Peter was martyred. He was probably crucified, as that was the Roman punishment of choice. Tradition has it he was crucified by Nero during the persecution in 64 to 68 Common Era. And there is an extremely suspect apocryphal work titled The Acts of Peter that claims that when he came to be crucified by Rome, Peter requested he be crucified upside down, apparently because he did not feel like he deserved to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. Whatever happened, it is clear that Peter went to his death with determination and courage. He remained a remarkable man to the very end. So now that we know Peter's story, let's look at his book, 1 Peter. It was almost certainly written by the actual Apostle Peter. The main argument against his authorship is that the Greek is too good for a Galilean fisherman. But at the end of the letter, Peter says Silas helped him with the writing. I think the theology in the book squares with Peter's experiences and his life. And since there was never any doubt in the early church over his authorship, I think we ought to go with that. Now, when we get to 2 Peter and Jude, that's a whole nother story. 1 Peter is written by who it claims it is, but the other two, not so much. So what do we know about the little book of 1 Peter? In it, Peter mentions he is writing from Babylon, which for the early Christians was their code word for Rome. He says that Mark is with him, and he calls Mark his son, though that term is used pretty generally for any younger male kinfolk. But from this, we know that Mark was young when he was Jesus' disciple. We also know that he accompanied and assisted Peter in his ministry. I think it's very interesting that Mark's full name is John Mark, and I wonder if he was named after Peter's father, who was also named John, or perhaps in honor of Peter's friend, John. We also know from Peter's closing remarks in this letter that he wrote it with the help of Silas, who was Paul's mission partner on his later missions. Paul had previously traveled with Barnabas and John Mark, but John Mark left suddenly on one of the trips, and Paul flatly refused to take him on any more mission trips after that. So when Barnabas insisted on taking John Mark, Paul and Barnabas parted ways. And Paul took Silas with him instead. And now, perhaps after Paul's death or awaiting Paul's fate while he's imprisoned in Rome, Silas is there in Rome with Peter. Silas is apparently a much more learned man than Peter, who is likely unable to read or write, and he is the one helping Peter with this letter. So here's a map of the region around the Mediterranean. Rome is off the map to the west. Jerusalem is down here in the right corner, but the faith communities on Peter's mind are here in Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. These must be the regions where Peter focused his mission journeys. He greets them, telling them that even though they have been scattered across all these regions in exile from Jerusalem, they are still known by God and have always been known by God. They are still God's elect or chosen, brought into the obedience of Jesus Christ, sprinkled by his blood, by the holiness of the Spirit. Notice we are brought into the obedience of Jesus. I'm not sure we always remember this. We are following his footsteps because we're part of him. And notice the sprinkling of his blood. A metaphor for purification and the protection of God. These are Jews living among pagans and experiencing persecution. They are struggling to live lives like Jesus. They need to be reminded that they've been baptized into the same obedience Jesus was able to maintain, even in the face of torture. They need to be reminded that God sees them. Remembers them, protects them, and purifies them, even though they are far from Jerusalem. This is not a throwaway greeting. This is the point of the whole letter. Paul is speaking hope into these aching hearts. He says, through his tremendous mercy, God has regenerated in us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Into an inheritance that cannot die or fade or be made impure, an inheritance being reserved for you in the heavens, for you who are through faith being watched over or guarded by the power of God, for the end time when salvation is ready to be revealed. Notice the typically Jewish view of salvation. To a Jew in the first century and all the millennia prior to the first century, salvation was not a heaven or hell thing. It's God revealing himself to the world as the God of Israel when he comes with his armies to save the nation from their oppressors. Peter continues, "You rejoice greatly in this. Even though in this moment it is necessary to bear all these trials, your faith is more precious than gold, which is destroyed when it's refined. Your faith, however, will be found to yield praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ." There it is again, the understanding that when the Messiah is revealed, when Israel is saved, it is the believer's faith that will also be revealed as being honoring of God. Peter says, even though you have not seen the one you love, you are already receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation, healing of your souls. Now, I want to pause here and give you some insight into this Greek word. The word for salvation is soteria and literally means salvation, deliverance, rescue, health, and safety. There is another word, therapeuo, that only means healing. But the Greek word soteria carries with it the broader meaning of being made whole and healthy, having been delivered from evil, death, and oppression. And in the context of Jewish Christians, it should be understood in this blended way as healing and wholeness now, and as salvation from oppressors when Christ returns. The healing and wholeness we are receiving in all of this, of course, is God's purpose for his people and indeed for the whole world. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, soteria is the Greek word that is used for the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means salvation and is literally the name of Jesus. But even in the Hebrew, it is used to mean salvation in the broader sense. In Job 30:15, for example, Yeshua is translated as prosperity. So this is why I always put the words salvation and healing together. They are two sides of the same coin, linguistically and theologically. Peter says, the prophets knew about this salvation and prophesied about this grace towards you, seeking it diligently, trying to figure out the time and place these messianic prophecies would be fulfilled. And what they discovered was it was all about you. You were the ones they were declaring this good news for. You, who have now heard this good news preached to you through the Holy Spirit. So gird up the loins of your mind and be watchful, setting your hope on the grace being brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice that Peter's view of salvation tracks 100% with Paul's. Salvation is both a becoming and a way of doing and being in the here and now, as well as an end-time event when Jesus comes again. This revealing of Christ is, for both Peter and Paul, where we set our hopes. It is our focal point, our point of reference, our true north. But that doesn't mean we should be standing around looking at the sky waiting for Jesus to come back. We cannot forget that although we hold this hope, especially when we're being persecuted as these believers were, we must still be working in the kingdom. Peter says, remember, it is written, be holy because I am holy. So you yourselves be holy in the way you live. You know you were not freed or ransomed or redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold. You were freed from your futile, empty way of living by the precious blood of a spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, who had been known before the founding of the world, but is revealed in these end times for your sake. Through Jesus, you believe in God. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and to God is the glory given. So your faith and your hope are to be in God. This is such an important point. Jesus' whole reason for coming was to point us away from all the things we were worshiping, things that were death-dealing and binding us in chains, and to point us towards a God who is a loving Father, who is standing ready to shower us with that same life. Jesus' purpose is to point us to God. And that is what we do when we follow Jesus well. We also point people to God. Peter continues, So love each other sincerely, intensely, and without hypocrisy. Set aside all malice and deceitfulness, jealousy and backbiting, and be like newborn babies, craving pure spiritual milk, so you may grow up into salvation, healing, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You have come to the stone that men rejected, but is precious in the sight of God, as are you, who are being built up as living stones, as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Then Peter throws in some interesting theology. He quotes the passage in Isaiah 28:16, where the prophet says God is laying a cornerstone in Zion. But Peter combines it with Psalm 118:22, saying the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Isaiah 8:14, which says, the Lord will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock to make them fall. Peter interprets this to mean that Peter stumble at the word because they refuse to believe that for which they were established or appointed. If you're cut out for a particular thing but don't believe it or are prevented from doing it and you try to do something else, it's going to keep coming up over and over again in your life one way or another, right? That tracks with our own lived experience. The problem is that the Greek is awkward here and open to various interpretations. I've given you my interpretation, but the New American Standard Bible says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. That's quite a different take, isn't it? And I can assure you the word doom does not appear in the Greek at all. It has been added in the NASB in an attempt to make sense of this sentence. The New Revised Standard Version says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This is a better translation, in my opinion, but they've made different word choices than I did. They picked disobedient, whereas I picked refused to believe. Both are equally valid choices for the Greek here. Also, where I have chosen the phrase being established or appointed, the NRSV chooses destined and adds the words to do, which are not in the Greek. I am pointing all this out not to cast aspersion on these other translations, but to point out what a difference it can make to look at the original language when a verse doesn't sound right to your spirit. To me, it makes much more sense that Peter is saying people stumble because they do not believe what God has intended for them. People insist on seeing a harsh God, whereas Jesus kept trying to show us a heavenly Father standing ready to welcome us home. Let's stop here for today. In our breakout groups, let's reflect on what a difference it can make to realize the context of a letter. Peter's letter might land differently if we hear it sitting in church in perfect safety here in America than if we are undergoing persecution and are in fear for our lives. So were you all able to see differences in perspectives in any of these? No.
Anne is muted.
Anne, you're muted. What was your reaction?
I defer to Rhonda, the reader.
It was Rhonda's reading room. Well, and my response was going to be, when you say salvation is ready to be revealed, I think our thought is, what's going to be revealed here? Because we were like, I don't know, many questions. I don't know. Many questions.
Questions are fair. That is a good place to be. You know, not knowing everything is a really good place. The Holy Spirit can move us a lot easier if there's not inertia.
Right.
Gail, Brian brought up a great point while we were talking about the third verse. About being a Christian with things going on in our world right now, There's being a Christian, and there's also being a Christian in a way you don't want to be identified with. And so that is a form of persecution, so to speak, on the people who don't want to hold extremist views.
And the flip side is by trying to disassociate from that, coming off as possibly a denier. So, for me, the whole message of you're the chosen one and I'm being persecuted, they don't meet well. Julie had a good point about that, though.
Oh, remind me what my point was.
About how you take it, that this is your.
Oh, there is some comfort in knowing that even though it's not the popular thing to do, that there are these words there that are comforting, that are holding you up, that are driving you to continue to do what you're doing. And even though you can't see it here on this earth, you know that there's that salvation that is awaiting you. Is that what you were referring to?
Well, yeah, I definitely more base and colloquial, like taking one for the team kind of that. Yes, you're being persecuted, but you know this is waiting for you. Yeah. I'm going to go back to what I've mentioned a few times in the Bible. I think that if I was being persecuted, and that's because I have the comfort of sitting in America where even though things are crazy, I feel safe. But to realize that, I don't know that there's a difference between God and salvation and this political persecution mania. I don't know. I've been on threads where people from Gaza talk about, you need to get your country to stop what it's doing. And I see so many people that live here saying, God, please know it's not us. We know that this is ridiculous that we're leveling women and children, and that's what I mean.
Other thoughts can be about any of these three questions, or generally about First Peter or anything. Peter himself.
Well, I mentioned and pointed out and wanted to thank Julie about the things that she champions in her social media. That because of where I work, I don't comment, like, participate in certain discussions, yet I am so grateful that she champions the things that she does, because that is something that needs to be done for people being persecuted. And we talked about that some.
Good. Would you like me to walk you through these three questions and kind of give you some things that I was percolating on? What was back in the back of my mind when I wrote these ridiculously difficult questions? The first quote was right out of his introduction, and Peter addresses his letter to those who are chosen, scattered in exile, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and brought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm sitting in a pew on Sunday and I am hearing these words spoken to me as if they were to me in my context, I would put myself in that place chosen, right? I would see myself as the chosen, the elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And my response could easily be that I am special and better. Whereas if I am Peter's hearers who are undergoing persecution, who are far from the altar and the sacrificial system in Jerusalem, who are questioning whether they even qualify as Jews anymore. I mean, they can't do the things that are required by the law of a Jew to do. They're suffering under persecution. And what they would hear Peter saying to them, that you are still chosen, you are still elect, and you were chosen in the foreknowledge of God. What they would hear, I think, is that God is with me. He sees me. And he holds me. Those are two different things. Okay. Let's look at the next one. Right after that, Peter says that God is in his mercy, God has regenerated in us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for an inheritance being reserved for you in the heavens. Being watched over or guarded by the power of God for the end time when salvation is ready to be revealed. Now, if I'm sitting in the pew in church on Sunday and I hear this, I hear that I've got an inheritance reserved for me in the heavens as being watched over by the power of God, and that I would hear what I would hear. Is it's all about heaven. Okay. That my focus needs to be on heaven. It's all about heaven. Well, that is not necessarily the message I would give to a Christian in America today. Okay. But that's what they're hearing reading this passage. What these persecuted Jews are hearing, the Jewish Christians are hearing from Peter. Is listen again with their ears. God has regenerated in us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The inheritance is reserved for you in the heavens, watched over by the power of God for the end time when salvation is ready to be revealed. You know how that would land for me if I were them? It would land that Jesus too was tortured and God resurrected him. And he will do the same for you. See the difference there? And then a little couple of sentences later, Peter says, now listen as a Christian in a pew here in America. The prophets knew about this salvation. They tried to figure out the time and the place. All these messianic prophecies would be fulfilled, and they discovered it was all about you. You were the ones they were declaring this good news for. And what I might hear sitting in the pew is that all of the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible were about me, not Israel. And I might believe that Christianity superseded Israel in all of those prophecies. If I listen with the ears of these persecuted Jewish believers, if I heard these words that the prophets knew about this salvation and were trying to figure out when it was happening, and they finally discovered it was about you, you were the ones they were declaring the good news for. Man, how that would land in my heart. Is hold on to those prophecies of God's goodness and of his victory. They were all about you. Hold on. You were the ones. It puts you in a very different heart place if you're being persecuted. And don't know if you can make it than if you're sitting in the pew on Sunday with none of this context. That's what I was trying to get to. I saw you thinking. We strayed.
We strayed.
I don't think we strayed that much. I mean,
No,
we were
because I.
talking about being persecuted and,
Right.
you know, what it's like to be persecuted. And, I think about the people who are being persecuted right now in the United States. And, I think about especially what ICE is doing to so many families. And they've been betrayed so much by the government.
By
I
the
mean, this is a
system, yeah.
government by a system. This is a system that was they thought was designed to help them, save them from persecution elsewhere, or just that deserve to have a better life. And now they're not having. So where are they going to be having their words and their wisdom of hope? What are they? How are they going to hold on to? We don't have anything in the United States that except maybe the promise of Supreme Court rulings. We really don't have safeguards like this. There really is nothing for them.
And
Right.
I,
And that's
when
kind
you
of the
get
without
to
guardrails feeling that the people in Peter's time were living with, right?
Right. Yeah.
Joe,
Yeah.
you were gonna say something?
You run it. I thought you were going to say something, so that's why I quieted. I guess, when he says we strayed, I think that I just kind of went to the sitting in the pew of, and especially through, I guess, so much therapy about where I used to be in my headspace and where I am now, that when you're being persecuted, I don't know that we would absolutely know the mindset of somebody because we're human. And sometimes emotions, cloud what we're hearing, seeing, or reading. And I'll go back to my first illustration with Gaza. I doubt those people were like, don't tell me about your God. I'm not saying one was right or wrong, but we all saw women and children in hospitals, and it was horrible. So that's what I mean about, I guess, the human emotion thing.
Yeah.
I think it
This
would be
would,
hard to be persecuted.
yeah, this would, if you were going to put it into that example, this would be more like someone from Gaza writing to people in Gaza. Someone who had been there, had gotten
Sure,
out,
sure.
writing to back to the people in Gaza, saying, here's what helped me through it. This might help you.
I get that. But at the base, though, in the conflict, it supposedly is religion against religion. Because we're told that that we're all infidels. We're protecting ourselves. That's what that's kind of what I was saying.
Yeah, it's hard to paint broad brushes
And
in that
yeah.
conflict. It's way too layered.
Sure. Yes. But I think being personally persecuted in many, many things could be the same
Right.
layered.
I just think that when we read this letter, we need to avoid a complacent feeling of, oh, we're special and our inheritance is in heaven, so we don't need to worry about the earth and or the people in it. That's not the message. I think we just, when we read this letter, we need to remember who it was written by and who it was written to. And what circumstances they were in, because it really colors the meaning differently. I think it could be all wet, but that's what I think.
And Woody alluded to, and I share the same sentiment, that when you hear chosen one or chosen ones, then that kind of implies that somebody is left out. You're
Let me
not.
put it back to you in a new way. Many of the folks in this Bible study came to this study because of connections in the LGBTQ community. And for people in that community, having chosen family is a thing.
Sure.
That is what this word means. When I have chosen daughters, it doesn't mean I'm excluding other people. It is
Right.
an inclusion term. Think of it that way. When you see that word in the Bible, think chosen family.
That clears it up. So,
It set up, but you made a comment.
Yes.
Your first comment was chosen in the pew, and just wonder how many churches are saying you are chosen, and people are like, oh, I'm chosen. I'm okay to have my beliefs and treat you because I'm using this to thump you. You
Like
know what I
vast
mean?
quantities of people
I
think
agree.
that. I can tell you that for a fact.
So it's like that's when you first, I'm like, yeah, that's how, but I like how you say the chosen family, thinking
My
of that.
impression is that and the Jewish people still consider themselves chosen, but they don't
Course.
necessarily consider consider others to be beneath them. It's more like a comfort thing. I am chosen. And somebody asked me once, why don't Christians have that same feeling that they are chosen and it's a special thing? And it's not something we necessarily keep to ourselves, but that we share with the world.
Yeah, because and because I think that the Jews have a much better understanding of where that term originated with Abraham and the idea that they were chosen to bless the world. They were chosen to enter into a relationship with God as a visible way of, as a billboard to the rest of the world.
Not chosen in the sense of, excuse me, of being something or somebody special, but chosen in the sense of being called on to do something. Is that what you're saying?
That's
So it's
exactly what I'm saying. And Peter goes on to say, you are a holy nation, but you are called to be priests in the world.
I know a lot of Christian LGBTQ people who really draw on these messages to help them live their lives and get through their day, and they exude a sense of spirituality that I don't think that I exude because they really take these lessons to heart. It's what keeps them anchored. That they know that God has chosen them, that they are special, that they have dignity and worth.
And that part we should share with them, right? That's what Jesus was saying. You too. You too. And that is the message of Paul and of Peter, of the Jewish Christians of Jesus' time, who said, yeah, you too, Gentiles. All righty. Anything else? Might be a short class.